Joshua 24, and actually we will be bidding farewell to the book of Joshua here this evening in terms of our exposition through this book. And as we do, we are actually learning of a farewell that Joshua bid to Israel. He knows he's about to die, as we talked about the last time we were in this book. As he puts it in chapter 23, he says, "I'm about to go the way of the earth." But before he departs, he, as any leader, feels responsible to give some final words to the people of Israel so that they can carry on without him once he is gone from them. And so he gives these two farewell addresses. Last time we were in Joshua, we looked at the first of those two farewell addresses. In that first one, you'll recall, he actually directed his comments particularly to the leaders of the children of Israel, and the location more than likely was at Shiloh. I say more than likely because we're not told explicitly in the scriptures, but most scholars think it was at that location. Now, he is there on that occasion to remind the leaders that God has been faithful to the children of Israel, and he poses them the basic question, now are you? Are you and the children of Israel going to be faithful to the covenant-keeping Lord? This is the basic question that he presents in the first farewell address, and it is the basic question that he is going to address in the second address that we're going to be looking at here tonight. Now, there are a couple differences between the first and the second address. For one thing, the location is different. He's speaking in Shechem this time. This time we are told explicitly where he is at. Another difference is the audience is wider. It's not just to the leaders of Israel. It is now to all the tribes of Israel. Another difference is the first speech he gave in chapter 23 is more of a straightforward address. It's more monological. It's just him speaking. But this time, it's more of a dialogue that goes on. And the reason for that is because it is a covenant renewal ceremony. He's going to give a question. He's going to say some things, and the Israelites are going to respond back to him. And so there is participation, as we're going to see here tonight, on the part of the people. And yet, the question, the key question, is the same in both instances. And the key question is this: Israel, are you going to be faithful to Yahweh, to the covenant-keeping God? Now, that is a very important question for these people. For a lot of reasons, obviously just as a matter of pleasing the Lord, but it is also going to determine whether or not these people remain in the land. If they are unfaithful, it is clearly told them that they are going to lose the land that they have fought so hard to finally get. And so in this second address, Joshua is going to call the people of Israel both to present and future faithfulness. He's given them these final words. Now, chapter 24 is going to break down into two main sections. The first section goes from verse 1 through verse 13. And basically what Joshua is doing here is he is having the Israelites recall all of God's past blessings. In verse 14, as we're going to see, there's going to be a transition, a shift in thought. And he's going to be talking not in terms of the past, but now in terms of the present. And rather than having them recall, he is going to now give them a call. He's going to give them a charge to their present responsibilities. It goes from verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Now, more specifically, the structure of this last chapter, interestingly enough, follows the typical covenantal structure that you would see in most ancient Near East covenants at that time. At that time, these covenants were referred to as the suzerainty treaties, and they were basically made between a king known as the suzerain and his underlings, his vassals. Now, we got to understand, these covenants, these treaties, were not agreements made between people on equal footing. We can't think of it like a contract maybe today in the business world. It wasn't like that at all. You had a king who was sovereign over his vassals, and he alone wrote the terms of the covenant. The vassals, those under him, were given the responsibility just to carry out whatever he wrote for them to obey. So that's one obvious parallel that we see between a typical suzerainty treaty in the ancient Near East and what we see here in chapter 24 of Joshua. You had a suzerainty, again, a sovereign, a king, who is basically saying, here's how it's going to be, and the people say, yes, we obey. And, of course, we see that same sort of thing here in Joshua chapter 24. Now, there are some other parallels I just want to quickly point out here. And do we have that chart? Okay, I just want to make sure, because what I'm about to say might not be as helpful unless you can see it. In a typical suzerainty treaty, you would have a preamble. Okay, you'd have a sort of introduction, and the overlord would identify himself by name and also the people. If you look down at verse 2 real quickly, you see that same sort of thing here in Joshua 24. Verse 2 has this preamble where the Lord identifies himself and he identifies the people. The next part of a typical suzerainty covenant or treaty would be the historical prologue. Typically in these covenants, the Lord of the covenant, the king of the covenant, reviews all the blessings he's kind of bestowed upon his vassals, how he has helped them, how he has rescued them or saved them in the past. And again, we're going to see this in verses 2 through 13 of chapter 24. We see the Lord reviewing, and of course Joshua is the one speaking on the Lord's behalf, all that God has done for the children of Israel in the past. Next, we move into the stipulations section. These are the terms, and again, going back to the suzerainty treaties of that day, there'd be terms of the covenant in which the sovereign demands his vassals to love him and to show that love by obeying him. If you just glance down at verses 14 through 24, you see, again, these sort of stipulations come up. We're going to look at these stipulations like serve the Lord, fear the Lord, choose the Lord, throw away your idols. The suzerainty documents or covenants would also include a section dealing with the sanctions. That is, spiritual or material blessings for obedience or curses for disobedience. And again, we see this, for example, in verses 19 and 20 of Joshua 24, where he warns them about disobedience. Further, these documents had witnesses to the covenant. Sometimes heaven and earth would be the witnesses, and sometimes, this was quite typical in that day, was to have a stone as a memorial, as a witness. And again, we're going to see this in chapter 24, verse 22, verse 27. The children of Israel, God says, are the witnesses, and what else? A stone. And then one last part to these suzerainty treaties is a requirement to reread the covenant. The people were required to periodically and publicly to go back over whatever the sovereign said they were supposed to do. And in verse 26, we see something like this, where Joshua writes down the book of the law so that it could be reread. So the parallels are unmistakable. This is definitely within the context of that particular period in world history and in that particular locale of the ancient Near East. And so this is how this whole chapter is structured. It is structured. Here's the main point of going through all of this. The main point is this is a typical covenant renewal ceremony that is taking place. Now, for simplicity's sake, I don't expect us to remember all that we just went through. Let's boil this down to the two-part structure that I gave you a few moments ago. Joshua recalling God's past blessings on Israel, and then the second section, Joshua calling the Israelites to present and, of course, future faithfulness to the Lord. All right, so let's get into that first section, verses 1 through 13. Joshua recalls Israel's past blessings. Now, he recalls these past blessings at a very important place. Again, we're told explicitly where that is. Where is it? It's in Shechem. Verse 1 says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God." Shechem, very important place. Why? Well, you remember, this was the place where they actually had a covenant renewal ceremony before. There's also another very important event that ties into coming into the land that happened at Shechem before as well. Do you remember what that was? This is where God came to Abraham and gave him the promise about the land. And so it is not a mistake that this concluding covenant renewal that Joshua's heading up happens in Shechem, a very important place. The very location testifies to the fact that God fulfilled his promise to the children of Israel, fulfilled his promise to Father Abraham, an individual who illustrates for us quite well the first blessing that Joshua mentions in verses 2 through 4. What is that first blessing? It is this: God has chosen Israel. Let's look at those verses 2 through 4. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." So, where does Joshua begin? Well, he begins at the beginning with Israel. And what is the beginning for Israel? It starts with Abraham. What does he say about him? Well, he's basically saying, look, Abraham did not seek God. God sought Abraham. Abraham belonged to an idolatrous family. He came from a pagan land, Ur of the Chaldees. He did not have any thoughts toward God. He was an alien toward God. He was an enemy of God, estranged from God. But in sovereign mercy, the Lord God, Yahweh, graciously calls him away from that paganism into the land of promise. In Acts 7:2, Stephen reminds the Jews about this fact. He reminds them that their national identity is wrapped up in this idea of God's sovereign choice of them. He declared, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Look, we really don't need any further biblical argument for the doctrine of unconditional election than Abraham. We don't need any further argument than the Jews. God came to them. These people were not coming after God. God was not even in thoughts, not in Abraham's thoughts. They didn't pursue God. They didn't seek to merit his favor. They were ignorant of God, and therefore they were haters of God. Abraham didn't know the true God until God revealed himself to Abraham. Notice verse 3 again. The Lord said, "I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, and I led him." I led Abraham, God says. And the same holds true for any converted sinner, right? God must come to us, take us to himself, lead us. For as the scripture says, no man naturally seeks God. Jesus told his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." As Joshua spoke the word of God to the Israelites on this occasion, when you think about it, these people, as they sat there, must have had some goosebumps going up and down their skin. God's gracious election wasn't a theory to these people. It wasn't a theory. It was reality. They were sitting in the very spot God had promised to their father, Father Abraham. They were there now. It's reality, not theory. Well, the second blessing Joshua recalled was God's deliverance, or his liberation of Israel. Again, Joshua continues to quote the Lord, but this time the focus is shifting. It's shifting from Abraham now to another period in the history of Israel, that of the Exodus, verse 5 and following. "Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time." The theme of God's sovereign initiative His action continues in these verses. We already looked at verses 2 and 3, 2, 3, and 4, where again God says things like this: I took, I led, I gave. And the giving part is in reference to who? In Jacob and Esau, which Paul picks up, of course, in Romans. And that's a whole other case study in regards to God's sovereignty. But now he says here in verses 5 through 7, he kind of continues on with this God taking the initiative language. He says, I sent Moses. I afflicted the Egyptians. I brought Israel out. So is there any question about who is making all of this stuff happen? It is God. God graciously rescued his people from the clutches of Pharaoh. God brought Israel out of Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea. And this wouldn't be really that difficult for Joshua's listeners at this time to grab hold of, because they were not far removed from these events. Now, they were further removed from Abraham, of course, but these events were really close to them. His listeners, Joshua's listeners, would have been the children and the grandchildren of this Exodus generation that Joshua was speaking about here. So what Joshua is saying to them at this point is no new news. I mean, they've heard this ever since they've been little children. They've heard the story of the Exodus by their loved ones many times. So this wasn't some kind of dry history lecture that Joshua is giving to these people. This is something that was very real to them, because they knew the people and heard their stories many times. These listeners knew their mission. This is important. They knew their mission in light of their parents and grandparents. The previous generation went out of Egypt, but that's only volume one. That's only one bookend. That's not the whole purpose for the going out. The purpose of going out of Egypt was for what purpose? So that they could go into the land of Canaan. It was a going out for the purpose of going in. This is what life was all about for these people that Joshua is speaking to. It was all about our ancestors coming out of Egypt for us to go into the promised land. This is what defined their lives. So these two missions, these two generations, are very closely connected. They are tied inseparably together. In fact, they're tied so closely together. Notice what Joshua says in verse 7. He says, your eyes saw what God did in Egypt. Wait a second, Joshua. Most of us weren't there. And it was Joshua losing it here. We know he's about 110 years old. Is he losing it here? Is he misquoting God? No, he's not misquoting God. What he is doing here is he is showing the close corporate identity of Israel. That's what he's emphasizing. No mistake here. Even though most of his listeners weren't in Egypt, in a sense, they participated in those events. How? Because those events defined them as a people. I suppose in a pretty weak parallel, we could say something like this. You know, we licked the British in the Revolutionary War. Well, we weren't there, right? But the Americans who were and fought helped define who we are as a nation today. So the two missions, the two people, the past and the present here, are inseparably tied together. The whole reason for going out was for the purpose of going in. But before going in, this conquest generation, we can call it, that Joshua is speaking to, had to endure a time in the wilderness. They were just kind of, it's kind of grim to say, but they were kind of waiting for the last person of the previous generation to die. Can you imagine being that last person? Everybody's looking at you. You know, when are you gonna croak so we can go into the promised land? So Joshua's reminding them here of their wilderness experience. And of course, this reminder was a blessing for them to recall, because they were liberated from that time. But I think there is another aspect to this as well. I think there's another edge to this. Not only is it a blessing for them to recall, but is it not a sort of solemn warning to them? Is it not a way in which Joshua is saying to them, that's what can happen to you? The thing that happened to your parents or grandparents, the same thing that happened to you if you doubt God, if you do not trust in him. They grumbled, they complained, they doubted. Don't be like them. And yet, as Joshua can now remind his listeners as we come to verses 8 through 10, he can remind them that God faithfully brought them out of that wilderness time, and he brought them actually to Moab. And that's an important place because that was on the border of the Promised Land. And so this is what he can remind them of. And of course, they could remember this time, which brings us to our third blessing that Joshua recalls, verses 8 through 10. God had prepared Israel. I'll explain what I mean by that here in a minute. Let's first read those verses. It says, "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zephor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand." Basically, the events that Joshua here is summarizing and recalling for the children of Israel are found in Numbers 21 through 24. These are the events that help prepare Israel to eventually take on the Canaanites. These were earlier battles. They're outside of the land at this point. And so it helped give Joshua an opportunity to organize his troop. It helped give the troops some opportunity to fight and get some experience. But more important than those things, these early battles allowed the Israelites to see that God is going to fight for us. Yahweh is going to be our warrior and champion. That was going to be the most important lesson. That was going to be the most important takeaway from this time. As Israel marched behind the ark of the Lord, the covenant, the Lord defeated his enemies, Israel's enemies. As Joshua mentions here, when Balaam tried to curse Israel, God turned that curse into a blessing. Why? Because the Lord was faithful to Israel. He was not going to put a cursing on his people. He had promised to put a blessing upon them. And so this is what Joshua reminds him about again. Next, Joshua reminds him in verses 11 through 13 how God had given the promised land to Israel. Had given the promised land to Israel. Now, of course, the rehearsal of these particular events would have been the most recent and therefore the easiest for this generation to recall. After all, they experienced it. Let's read verse 11 and following. "Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." So Joshua here is now again recounting some miraculous events that God performs on behalf of the Israelites. He tells them, not only did you cross over the Jordan here, but the first city that fell was what? It was Jericho. And that was very important for the Israelites to remember. Because you recall, Jericho, in a sense, symbolized all the other cities that were going to fall in time to come during the conquest. Remember, Jericho was well known for its well-fortified cities. And yet, these well-fortified, or rather, I should say, well-fortified city, singular, with huge walls. And yet, they were absolutely no match for God to just level. Again, a signal of what was to come. It was a signal that God was always going to win for Israel. Anytime they won, God was the one who deserved ultimate credit. Now, we do remember from our study that there was one significant defeat, that at Ai, and there was also the humiliating compromise that happened at Gibeon. But was that God's fault? Not at all. That was Israel's fault. They disobeyed. Every time Israel obeyed, they could expect victory, and that's what they experienced. Now, verse 12 has an interesting detail in it that a lot of people have a lot of different suggestions on. Joshua mentions this hornet. What is he saying here? Well, more than likely, he's using the hornet in a metaphoric sense. You know, Joshua isn't saying God sent some giant insect, single hornet, and took care of all of Israel's enemies. Rather, it's metaphoric for God sending terror into the hearts of the Canaanites. Again, what's the main point here? The main point is God fought on behalf of Israel. Just like a swarm of hornets would put terror in your heart, God going before Israel put terror in the hearts of Israel's enemies. And when it was all over, what does verse 13 say? God gave the land to Israel, just as he had promised. Well, we now come to verse 14. And as I said before, there's a transition that happens at this point in Joshua's farewell address, or in a way we can almost call at least this portion a sort of sermon. There's a transition clearly marked here by the introductory words in verse 14 that start off this way, "Now therefore." You might even want to mark that or underline that in your Bible because it signals a shift that is now happening at this point in this chapter. Again, up to this point, what has Joshua done? He's focused on what has happened in the past, recalling all of Israel's past blessings. But the main purpose, of course, for Joshua saying all that about the history wasn't to just give him a history lesson. The history lesson was prelude to his main purpose, which was what? It was to make some applications, to encourage them to obey the Lord. So this is where we're at this point in his speech. Joshua calls Israel to present responsibilities. He calls on the people to renew their covenant with God, to do that by affirming their willingness to obey him. He asked them to accept the blessings and cursings stipulations of the covenant. Now, the first responsibility that Joshua calls Israel to fulfill is making the right decision. Making the right decision. Israel had to choose the Lord. We see this particularly in verses 14 through 18. Here's what Joshua says. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites, who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." So, here's another day of decision for the Israelites. While their ancestors worship pagan gods, the Israelites are now called on to renounce those false gods. This was required again. I say it was required again of Israel if she was going to stay in the land of Canaan, and if she was going to enjoy all the blessings of that land that flowed with milk and honey. Joshua is very clear here, right? I mean, this is not hard to understand what he's saying. He's saying there's no neutrality. You either serve the Lord with all of your being, heart, mind, soul, and strength, or you chase after these false gods. You serve them. He gives a quick list here. He gives four possibilities. He says either one, you serve the God of your forefathers over the river. What river? Well, he's talking about the Euphrates River. He's talking about Ur, the Chaldees, the Babylonian gods. Option two, you serve the Egyptian gods, the gods of the Nile, like Ra. Or you can serve the gods in the land in which you dwell right now, the land of the Amorites. Well, what gods are those? Well, they're gods like this, Molech, which says, go sacrifice your children. Or other gods that encourage you to participate in prostitution. Those are your choices. Or you can serve the true God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah. Children of God, children of Israel, Joshua says, choose. You cannot play it both ways. You either are all in with the Lord or you're not. You cannot make an outward profession that you are serving and following Yahweh, but then have your secret gods, your private gods in your heart or perhaps in your tent with your little trinkets and such. Either you do the right thing, you fear the true God, or you choose these false gods. But I want you to know something right here and now. No matter what you decide to do, I'm going to serve the Lord. In fact, not just me, but my whole house. We will serve the Lord. We're choosing the Lord. And we're going to keep on choosing the Lord in our home. That's an important grammatical note here. That's the tense of that word for choose. It's not just a sort of one-time choice, okay, and then be done with it. Sadly, you know, I've said this quite often. This is how a lot of people approach salvation, sadly. Well, I made a decision for Christ, walked an aisle, prayed a prayer 30 years ago, and they haven't followed Christ since then. Joshua sets us straight on this. It's not a once-for-all choice. It is a continual choice. We keep on choosing to follow the Lord. Yes, it's rooted in the past, but it also involves the present and the future. In other words, Joshua says, I have chosen to serve the Lord. I am choosing to serve the Lord, and I'm going to keep on choosing to follow the Lord and serve Him in the future. Along these lines, Francis Schaeffer writes the following. He says, this was the character of Joshua. He chose, and he chose, and he chose, and he kept right on choosing. He understood the dynamics of choice, once for all choice, and existential choice as well. Thus, his word to the people was not an affirmation puffed up on the spur of the moment. It was deeply embedded in Joshua's comprehension of what is required of a person made in the image of God. One called upon not to obey God like a machine or an animal, but to obey God by choice. Joshua was a spiritually mature man. He had seen it all by this point. And he knew that everyone he was speaking to was going to serve something or someone, whether they realized it or not. He knew Israel. If she wasn't going to serve the true God, she would serve these false gods. Eventually, she would go down that road. So his point is very simple. Choose. Decide who you will worship, Israel, because you simply can't worship both. Now, of course, this kind of choosing between the true God and false gods or idols in our life is all throughout the scriptures. For example, earlier at the golden calf incident, Moses, I love this passage, Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Follow me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. After Joshua, of course, there was Elijah who came along and he said to the people, how long will you halt? How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. The same choice is there for us today. If you believe Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, as you say, then you had better follow him. But don't play this game of having one foot in the world and one foot on the path that follows Christ. You can't have it both ways. And this is what Jesus says. He put the fork in the road many times throughout his ministry. For example, he said this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, for example. Can't have it both ways. The choice is still there for us today. You will either serve the true God that the scriptures speak of, or you will serve idols, which, by the way, the idols in our life are not ultimately about us worshiping those idols. It's ultimately about using those idols to worship ourselves. It's about making ourselves like God. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. As Joshua spoke, he kind of puts this fork in the road for him. The people assure him. What do they say to him? Well, we want to serve the Lord. And they give him some reasons for this choice. They say, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Okay? He did these great miracles. He preserved us in our wilderness travels. He drove out the Canaanites for us. So, Joshua, be assured of this. No problem. Like you, we're going to serve the Lord because he is our God. Now, if you were Joshua at this point, how would you have responded? I think we look at this part and we might think, what's Joshua's problem? You know, you almost expect him to kind of have a sort of pleasant grandfatherly smile, just pleased with what they have said. You would think he would be satisfied to hear what they have said and just kind of be able to die in peace, that everything's going to be okay. But he's obviously not satisfied. Why? Because he wants Israel to understand her choice to serve the Lord always involves commitment. And that's what he's calling into question. It's easy to say, make a one-time choice, but are you willing to commit? Are you willing to follow through with that, with these repeated choices to serve and follow the Lord? So that brings us to the second responsibility that Joshua puts on the Israelites. He says that Israel had to commit to the Lord. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." Now, we don't know exactly if this is the case, but perhaps Joshua responds the way he does here because he picks up on some note of insincerity or perhaps glibness in the Israelites. Perhaps he picked up on the fact that they thought they could serve the Lord out of their own strength. Probably was the case. But whatever the case may be, we do know that not only does Joshua here in these verses reiterate the covenant's blessing-curse principle, but he also, interestingly enough, I think, gives us a hint at one of the main purposes of the law. And what is one of the main purposes of the law? Well, we learn about it very clearly in the New Testament, particularly with Paul. What does Paul say? He says, one of the purposes of the law is to expose your sin and show you you can't keep it. You are unable to fulfill the law in and of yourself. I mean, it's ironic, isn't it? What has Joshua just got done saying to the Israelites? He's just got done commanding them. He's just got done saying to them, serve the Lord. Oh, by the way, you can't serve the Lord. What is he doing here? Is his purpose to somehow discourage them at this point? Well, of course not. He is trying to get them, though, to count the costs of commitment to Christ, to sincerely mean what they are promising. He reminds them that God is a holy and jealous God, the kind of jealous love that a husband or wife has for their spouse. He is not going to permit, he is not going to allow, he's not going to tolerate rivals to him. He's not going to allow his people to be unfaithful to him. He says, I will not forgive. I will not forgive your apostasy is basically what he is saying. Now, that's a statement that troubles some people. I suppose if someone came up to you today and said, God doesn't forgive, what would you say to that? It says it right here. Now, of course, we know God does forgive. Both testaments speak of that very clearly. But both testaments also speak very clearly to the fact that God does not treat sin lightly. And that he will hold us accountable. This is what Joshua is basically saying in a hyperbolic way. When he says God will not forgive your transgressions, he's saying he's going to hold you accountable. And that is exactly what God did at a national level with his people. He did hold them accountable. As a people, as a nation, as a group, he does not forgive them. He ousted Israel from the land. Why? Because she broke this national covenant. It's not that God stopped forgiving individual believing Israelites. Of course, those who acknowledged their need of a Messiah, of a Savior, still fell under what we call the larger covenant of grace. He kept saving sinners who realized they couldn't keep the law but needed a Messiah who would keep it for them. He didn't stop forgiving individuals, but he is talking about a national unforgiveness. So he's given the blessing curse principle again for the nation. Well, we see in verse 21, the Israelites respond again. The people said to Joshua, "Now, but we will serve the Lord." It's interesting. Joshua says, "You can't serve him." They come back again and says, "No, we are going to serve him." In other words, they're not deterred by Joshua's words. And this is exactly, hear me, this is exactly what Joshua wants them to do. He wants to tell them, you can't do it, but then to come back and say, no, we are, we're really going to. See, they're stiffening their commitment. They're stiffening their resolve that, no, we are going to do this. Now, having heard this affirmation of allegiance, Joshua goes on to instruct them about the very serious nature of this oath. Verse 22, so Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Joshua says, your own words will condemn you if you turn from this commitment. And they basically respond by saying, yes, we realize that. And Joshua comes back to them again. And he challenges them again. Verse 23, now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. Then the people reply again with another statement of commitment. Verse 24, and the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Now, with this affirmation of allegiance, the covenant is now ratified. And we see this in verses 25 through 28. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. That Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. So, in order for the Israelites not to forget what happened here, this solemn covenant, Joshua wrote a book, wrote it all in the book of the law. And then it says he set up this stone memorial as a perpetual witness of what happened here. Now, again, this is something that was very common in the ancient Near East at this time. Whenever there was these sort of treaties or covenants that took place, they would set up a stone so that not only that present generation, but coming generations behind them could look at that stone and recall exactly what happened in that place. So they set up this stone. Of course, they also could have learned about this by reading the book of Joshua. At this point, Joshua becomes canonical. We now have the Bible expanded. It now includes the book of Joshua. However, there was one final part to the book of Joshua that Joshua did not write and could not have written. And that's the conclusion here. We surmise that the elders of Israel wrote this last part to detail what exactly happened to Joshua. Those verses say the following. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. So we could spend a lot of time on this, but I'll be very brief on this part. Basically, the book ends with three burials. One is for Joshua. How old is he? 110, okay? He died at an old age, and he was buried, it says, in his own inheritance. There was the burial of Eleazar, the high priest. We learned that he was buried in Ephraim. And then the bones of Joseph, again, significant, happens in Shechem. And this burial is significant because it fulfills God's promises to the patriarchs. You recall in faith, Joseph requested that his remains be brought to Canaan. And now it's happened. God has kept his word. Well, what are some applications, main applications, we can draw from this last chapter for ourselves here tonight? Let me just mention a few very briefly. First of all, we must remember the Lord's past blessings if we are to live for Him presently. Going back to what I said at the beginning of my message tonight, what happened to Israel in many ways parallels what happens to the believer. God has chosen us by His sovereign grace. He has liberated us from the bondage house of sin. He has delivered us from our enemies. He has brought us into our rich inheritance in Christ. And brethren, we must remember these things. If we are to presently serve Him as we ought, we've got to remember how He rescued us. He led us to this point in our lives, and He has prepared us to serve Him here and now. We've got to remember all of God's past blessings with great thankfulness. We've got to remember with awe all that God has done for us. Secondly, we must presently fear the Lord. The Word of God tells us the fear of the Lord leads to what? It brings and is the beginning of wisdom, but it also does something else. It keeps us from sin. Now, conversely, on the other side of this, if we are not fearing God, as Joshua encourages us, what happens? We end up being like a fool. We treat the covenant Lord with contempt. Hebrews 10:31 warns us, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Listen, folks, the key to holy living is to have a reverential, holy fear for God with whom we must give account. Holy fear should lead us to submission to His will, a will that we are eager to do, just as a son, an obedient son, is eager to do his Father's will. That desire is going to begin with a wholesome reverence for His Father. And likewise, we must revere our Heavenly Father. We must be awestruck by His unfathomable beauty and His greatness. For when we are, we will be driven to serve Him with delight. Our next application, we must presently serve the Lord. Our covenant relationship with the Lord can basically be summed up in this statement. I am the Lord, and you are my servant. This word for serve in Hebrew is roughly paralleled in the New Testament with the Greek word doulos, which means bondslave. This is the way Paul introduced himself in the book of Romans, Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And folks, that is the same declaration that we must make, not only with our words saying that Jesus is Lord, but to actually prove that, demonstrate that by how we live, that Jesus is my Lord, and I am His servant. Brethren, like everyone else, we are going to be slaves to someone or something. There's no choice about that. You will either, and I will either be enslaved to sin, or we will be enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way around it. What's the difference, though? Here's the difference. If you serve Jesus Christ, you will come into true freedom. Is that true freedom? Sin, as the world tells us? No. True freedom is to live the way God designed and made us to live. What did Paul say in Ephesians 2:10? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If we are born of God, we will delight to serve and please Him. Why? Because a good tree produces good fruit. If we are born of God, we're going to desire to please our Father. Is this how you see yourself, folks? Do you see yourself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ? Do you find delight in that area? Or does your heart, truthfully answer, does your heart for the most part just really long to indulge in sin and to serve yourself? Fourth, we must presently choose ongoing commitment to the Lord. Again, I want to remind us, when Joshua talks about choosing the Lord, it's not just a one-time commitment. It is a repeated, moment by moment, every day, commitment to follow the Lord. We have to keep on choosing. We have to keep on choosing either the Lord or a sinful lifestyle, the Lord or hypocrisy, the Lord or our idols. Multiple times each day, We got to make decisions on, first of all, how we're going to think, and then how we're going to behave. And how our decisions are going to impact our families, men. Each of the decisions that we make for ourselves and for our families have incredible consequences. Those decisions, although they may seem so small and harmless, so subtle, will have immense consequences. Each decision we make in life is either hardening us to the Lord or it is softening us to Him. And usually that hardening doesn't happen like that. Slowly. You justify it in your mind. You justify your sin. You make excuses for it. You look at others. By God's grace, we've got to become resolved as Joshua and say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It seems as if Joshua knew instinctively, as he looked out on the nation, it's as if he instinctively knew these people are going to compromise. Eventually, they're going to fall away. And yet, with a steely resolve, he says, that's not going to be me. It's as if he says, you folks can decide what you're going to do. You can choose the path of sin, but not me, not my house. We're going to serve the Lord. That's what we're going to do. Is that your resolve? I am going to choose the right and not the wrong. I am going to choose as a man of my home for my family the right and not the wrong. I don't care what my coworkers are doing, my neighbors are doing, other professing Christians are doing, or other people even in Calvary Baptist Church are doing. I am going to choose to serve the Lord. And my family is going to choose to serve the Lord. Men, we have got to be the leaders in this regard. I love what Joshua says here. It's a pointed and needed reminder that we've got to give to ourselves over and over. We've got to make it clear in our words and in our actions. Wife, kids, we're going to serve the Lord. Others can do whatever they're going to do, but we're going to serve the Lord. He's going to have first place. Our worship of Him is going to take priority over everything that this world has to offer. He's going to have priority over our entertainment, over our work, over our time, our entertainment, our school, other activities, our computer, our TV, our speech, over everything. And so, yes, kids, we might seem like freaks to the world because we have family devotions, because we catechize. But God is first in this home. We serve the Lord. We reverence the Lord. Men, if you do not make these decisions for your homes, I'm going to tell you something. You are making a decision. You're making another type of decision. You're sending another kind of message. Again, very subtle. But the other message you are sending is this: Jesus Christ is not most important. The gods of this world are. That's who we really serve. We must, men, have a holy zeal and resolve to repeatedly commit ourselves and our homes to the Lord each and every day. If we don't, something is desperately wrong. What's wrong? What's standing in the way? What's beneath all the wrong that we do? It's the idols of our heart. Which leads to my last application this evening. We must presently throw away our idols. John Calvin got it right when he said, our hearts are like idol factories. Our hearts are constantly cranking out the idols. And because that is the case, we must constantly smash those idols. Jesus says, take the kingdom of God with violence. Don't be a pansy in this. Don't let the world tell you where true happiness lies in the idols of this world. We must smash those idols. The Lord demands our exclusive worship, our exclusive love, our exclusive obedience. God is not going to tolerate you being a spiritual adulterer. He's not going to tolerate you fooling around with the world all the time. It's either with me or against me. It's as simple as that with the Lord. He's not going to share the spotlight with idols in our life. Which again, I want to say, these false gods in our life are really, we're just using them to make gods of ourselves. Why does the student make a god of academics? Is it really about the academics? No. In the end, it's about making a god of themselves. Same with athletes. Same with parents that want to see certain things achieved out of their children. They're making a god of themselves. And we cannot serve both the true God and ultimately ourselves. We can't have two masters. Listen, idols in your life will promise to free you, but eventually they are going to deceive you and enslave you and eventually destroy you and destroy your family. However, I want to say this, particularly in our American context, that destruction often doesn't come in the form of some horrific event. In fact, many times, for Americans, it comes in the very deceptive form of prosperity and success and achievement and your life getting easier. Let me say, your life is going to get easier if you go along with the world. And so there are sadly many people who live lives of great comfort and ease. Their barns are full, and yet they will eternally suffer. And yes, they go to church. John the Apostle pleads, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." We've got to identify the idols and then smash them. What is an idol? Real quickly, I've been talking about this, but let's make sure we understand what it is. I think Tim Keller's definition is one of the most helpful I've ever seen. He writes about it in his book, Counterfeit Gods. I'd highly recommend it to you. Here's what Keller says. He says, "An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your head and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give, what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face, or social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, 'If I have that, then I will feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure.' There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship." Now that's helpful. But how do we discern these idols, these deep-seated heart idols in our lives? Well, again, a lot could be said on this, but just in summary form, at the end of Keller's book, he recommends looking at four things. I'm going to give you those four things and pose my own questions to go along with them. First of all, look at your imagination. What do you habitually think about when your mind relaxes? Where does your mind go to get joy in the privacy of your heart? That's one way to identify an idol in your life. Second, look at how you spend money. What do you spend money on? What idols does that money reveal? Third, look at what you're really living for. And fourth, look at your emotional responses. What unanswered prayers in your life frustrate you most? What do you get most angry about? What do you despair over the most? What do you fear the most? I say that you should look at those idols, or rather those emotions, because those emotions are a quick indicator of the idols that you're protecting the most. You'll get angry and frustrated most when you feel that your idol is being tampered with. Finally, after identifying the idols of your heart As I said, we have to smash them. And the way that we do that is through repentance and then replacing that idol, the love and the affection that we have for that idol, whatever it may be, with what? Affections for the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? By preaching the gospel to ourselves. By preaching that Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly satisfy us. He is the only one that can really give definition, significance, meaning, worth, and value to our lives. So this evening, I want to end with a prayer I think we all need to pray that's found in a hymn by William Cowper. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from my breast and worship only Thee. Let's pray.